What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Do you have a question about the Catholic faith that you're trying to get an answer for? Well, we can help you with that. Here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us in Oman, here's the number for you, 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you prefer that, especially valuable for those of you watching on TV today. That address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you would like to answer or ask a question, rather, via Facebook or YouTube, well, we're streaming there on both those platforms. So just put your question, if you would, please, in the comments box. Rich will see that. He'll send it to us here in the studio. Hopefully, we can answer your question on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm great. How are you?
You know, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Glad to hear that. Here's an interesting objection from Tom, who says, what would you say to a Protestant who says that Catholics keep Christ on the cross?
I would, first of all, I'd ask them if they happen to know about the Catholic feast of Easter. Have they heard about the liturgical feast of Easter, which is, for Catholics, the highlight of the liturgical cycle? You know,
yes.
Every year we go through the life of Jesus in our liturgy. We celebrate different events from the life of Christ, and everything converges on Easter Sunday morning. In fact, we bring all of our converts into the church the night before during Easter Vigil. It's a really big deal if you become Catholic.
Bigger than the Super Bowl.
It's bigger than the Super Bowl.
You bet.
You know, and the whole thing is on Easter. And while we're on feasts that celebrate the resurrection, have you heard of this Catholic feast called Sunday? Have you heard of Sunday? We invented Sunday. Sunday was a Catholic invention. What is Sunday about? It's the celebration of the Lord's resurrection, right?
Sure.
So the entire cycle of Catholic liturgical life and of Catholic faith and practice hinges on the resurrection. For that matter, have you ever heard this whole thing called the Nicene Creed? And, you know, we mentioned that he rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I mean, it's kind of there in every aspect. Well, let me keep going. Ever heard of the glorious mysteries of the Blessed Rosary, right? The glorious mysteries include the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So everywhere you look in Catholic faith, practice, devotion, liturgy, calendar, doctrine, the resurrection is central, central, central to Catholic identity, to Catholic confession, to Catholic prayer, to Catholic imagination. But we do depict Jesus crucified. Because after all, St. Paul said, let me boast in this thing only, namely Christ's crucifixion, because
yes,
it's by following the way of the cross, imitating Christ's willingness to go to the cross, his life of self-sacrifice, that we ourselves can wait in expectation of our own resurrection after the pattern of Christ's resurrection.
Mm-hmm. I'm guessing that is what Thomas has in mind. Probably.
Sure, sure, sure.
Probably
yeah.
So. Tom, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from David. It is a dogma of the church that we have free will to accept God's grace or turn away from him. Instead of viewing hell as a punishment for not obeying, can we view it as God acquiescing to the decisions we've made of our own free will?
I think that's a false dichotomy.
Mm.
Why not both and?
Hmm.
Why not both and?
Sure.
So you know, the word punishment is an ambiguous word, and it has a lot of connotations. Some people don't like the word punishment, I think, because they don't like the idea of being held responsible for their faults, and that's a kind of a silly reason to get rid of the word punishment. Someone else might object to the word punishment, I think, on more legitimate grounds, namely, they don't want to have a conception of God as vindictive, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, think of God as a kind of a tyrant who just can't wait to take it out on you. And if that's your view of God and punishment, then yeah, I think the concept's not helpful. But the long and the short of it, however you construe it, whatever terminology you use, the teaching of the Catholic faith is that there is such a thing as good and evil, there is such a thing as moral responsibility, and there is such a thing as suffering the consequences of your actions, which are definitely unpleasant if they are evil, and interminable, for that matter, if you die in the state of mortal sin. So you can use the word punishment for that reality or not, but the fact of the matter is, if you die in the state of mortal sin, unrepentant, unreconciled to God, at enmity with God and neighbor in your heart, you will suffer extremely unpleasant consequences without end. And the traditional language does call that punishment. You want to give it another term? As long as you don't eliminate the substance of the dogma, which is that you will be held responsible for your free choices and you are morally responsible, then that's what you have to hold.
David, thank you so much for your email. Here's one now from Joseph. Why did Jesus send the Holy Spirit to the apostles?
A number of reasons that are listed in sacred scripture. One is for the forgiveness of sins. So in John's account in the fourth gospel, he sends the Holy Spirit upon the apostles so that they can have the power to absolve sins. But that's reflected in the words of absolution when the priest says, you know, God sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
Therefore, may he grant you pardon and peace through the ministry of the church, and I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think I inverted two of those words there, but you get the basic idea.
Sure, sure.
And so that's one reason. Another reason was to empower them to bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. And in that sense, every Christian receives a special endowment from the Holy Spirit at confirmation that enables us to supernaturally bear witness to Christ in the world. And that might mean by martyrdom, the way the apostles did. It could mean by preaching. It could mean by living lives of heroic charity or just fidelity to our vocation, mm-hmm. whatever it might be. Then the Holy Spirit also comes to us in another way through baptism, especially, but also the other sacraments, to renew our interior lives and enable us to live lives of charity.
Okay. And Joseph, thanks so much for your email. Again, if you would like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Those of you watching on TV today, that's the best way for you to check in with the show, ctc@ewtn.com. Hey, phones are on fire today. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Carolyn in Portland, Oregon. Greg is in Amarillo. Teresa's in Pennsylvania, Judy is in Olympia, Washington, and looks like we have one line open at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. It is called Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called Communion with Dr. David Anders. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Carolyn. Carolyn is in Portland, Oregon, listening on the great Modern Day Radio. Hey there, Carolyn. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I just wanted to ask the doctor about a man that lives at a retirement home where I help people. And I have heard that he is planning to commit suicide on March 29th. He has the medication that's needed, and there are a few people that are going to be there with him that day, and he's planning to do it. And I'm wondering, what can I do to help or stop him, or besides prayer, is there anything I can do?
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question, and what a profound and horrible situation that you have to confront here, and my heart goes out to this man and to you for your charity and for your courage. So I have a couple thoughts about this. One of them is that I think it would be appropriate to try to do something to help this man come to a better decision and not to end his life in this undignified and essentially evil way. Doing so could very well cost you your job. I mean, you have to realize that. I mean, I suspect that probably the nursing home staff is all gung-ho and rah-rah go team on this kind of thing, given where you're located. And so it probably would be something controversial and something your administration would tell you not to do. So that may come at personal cost. Now, when it comes to the Catholic theology on admonishing, because that's what we're talking about here, offering an admonition, there are three criteria that need to be met for us to really feel like an obligation to admonish. One is that the matter is grave. Well, this is about as grave as it gets.
Yes, yes.
All right, so you would check off on that one, okay? The other one is that we have some kind of expectation that the person being admonished is likely to listen. And the reason that that criteria is brought to bear is because many times if someone is up to something they ought not to be up with, and you rebuke them, but they're not open to the rebuke can actually make things worse. I would say in this instance, this criteria is almost meaningless because it's hard to imagine how it could get worse. Like, yeah. How could you get worse than killing yourself? So I don't know that that one really comes into play either. The last criteria is, are you the best person to make the admonition? Now, here I don't know the answer to the question. Yeah. It may very well be that you're the only person to make the admonition. Mm. There may be no one else around. But the other alternative would be, I don't know what this fellow's religious background is. If that's something that you know, and I don't know, again, you may be constrained by federal law on medical information not to disseminate. Mm-hmm. But if it's something that you are allowed to freely discuss, then, you know, maybe a clergyman or clergywoman, as the case may be, from this person's religious background, provided it's a religious denomination that would dissuade him from committing suicide rather than one that would encourage him. And there are those out there that would do that. But finding out, is there anybody in his life, anyone in his family, anybody in his religious background that might be able to have a stronger influence than you, with whom you could speak, someone who maybe doesn't know about this decision or maybe is on the fence about it. If push comes to shove and all other options are off the table, saying something yourself is always a possibility. I mean, that's probably my last choice because there are probably people in his life who are better suited to make an intervention. If nothing else, spending time at his bedside and saying, you know, God loves you and he gave you your life for a reason and, you know, it's not over till it's over. I mean, and I care about you and look, I'll be here to befriend you and to help you and take care of you if you decide to change your mind. I mean, it doesn't have to be, you know, it doesn't have to be an obnoxious kind of appeal. It could be a very charitable, loving, I'm here to support you kind of thing. But this definitely seems to me like a grave situation and one in which you may be the only person to make an intervention.
Carolyn, is that helpful for you?
Yes, it is. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you. And we will certainly be keeping you in our prayers and this gentleman in our prayers as well. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Let's go now to Teresa in Pennsylvania, listening on her Alexa device. Teresa, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So I've been doing the Hallow app, and it's been talking about He Leadeth Me and Father Chiswick accepting all of the torture that happened to him in the Soviet prison and then in the work camp as God's will. And I understand that God allows bad things to happen. I understand that. But as someone who survived abuse as a child, I just don't understand how something that horrible, like being in a work camp, you know, would extend to somebody during the holiday, like that being God's will, I don't, for that particular person, and I just don't understand that, how that can be with our free will and everything else.
Yeah, thanks, Teresa. I really appreciate the question. And let me say, first of all, that I'm terribly, terribly sorry for what you went through as a child. My heart goes out to you. And I understand firsthand and from family members and so forth how devastating and how the effects of that can really be lifelong. And so I really, really take that seriously, and I'm very, very sorry for what you experienced. And in fact, I was having a conversation with a very close person, very close to me quite recently on this exact topic, and someone who had the same experience that you had. So this question is not academic for me. This touches my heart and comes home to me very intimately. So when we talk about the Catholic answer to the problem of evil and horrific evil, there are, I think, a couple different approaches. There is what I'm going to say is the theological answer. It's the academic answer, and it's one that you've already alluded to. And I acknowledge what you have already found to be the case, which is that the academic answer leaves you hollow, it leaves you unfulfilled, it leaves you cold. But I'm going to state it anyway because it's part of the answer. The answer is that God allows evil because he intends to bring out of it a greater good. Granted, a greater good that often we do not see. And so while that answer can satisfy someone intellectually, you say, okay, well, God has a sufficient reason. I don't know what the reason is. Okay, I can acknowledge that. That doesn't really help if you're the one who's suffering or if you have some profound empathy for the person who's suffering. You're like, I don't want to be told that there's a greater good. I want to know what the greater good is. Thank you very much. And then if you did know, you'd be challenged to say, well, does that really warrant the suffering? Okay, so that's the greater good God intended. Doesn't seem to me like that's a sufficient good. You know, how do I assess these kinds of things? So that's part of the answer, but I acknowledge that it is unsatisfying. Now, there's also a pastoral answer that is satisfying, but not intellectually. So we've got the academic answer that's intellectually satisfying, but it's existentially unsatisfying.
Mm-hmm.
I'm also going to give you an existential answer or a pastoral answer that's satisfying at that level, but totally leaves the academic intellectual part untouched.
Okay.
Here's the pastoral response. When I have been through terrible suffering in my life, and I have, and I have said, God, I have no idea why this is going on, I have been blessed to, on occasion, have had a kind person come to me in the name of Christ, like a priest, for example,
mm-hmm.
who says to me, Anders, I don't know why this is happening to you, but you know what? I'm going to suffer it with you. I'm going to be here. I got your back. I'm holding your hand. I'm with your family. I'm accompanying you. I'm going to be with you in this suffering, and I'm going to love you through it. Now, that really makes a difference to me. I mean, and I think about things I've been through where if I didn't have that pastoral accompaniment, it would have been far less bearable. It was pretty hard as it was, but it would have been even worse if I didn't have that. But that doesn't answer the why question. Now, part of the answer to Catholicism for the problem of suffering is a pastoral response rather than an intellectual one. The ultimate act of accompanying, just like that priest could come to me and my family and sit with us in our pain,
mm-hmm.
the ultimate act of accompaniment was the incarnation. It was Christ entering into solidarity with human suffering and suffering alongside us and with us. And if one has the conviction, Christ is with me, then though my mind is left unsatisfied, spiritually I can still be nourished. But it leaves the element of mystery untouched. I still don't know why. It gives me something to do with my suffering, yeah. but I still don't know why. Now, I'm going to give you another perspective that also is unsatisfying, but it's not nothing. I would be willing to venture, Teresa, that because of what you went through, you are far and above a more compassionate and tolerant person than people that you know who did not go through that. Now, I would not insult you by telling you that that warranted your experience. I'm not saying that's a sufficient explanation and that, you know, God is justified in sending this suffering into your life because, gee, it made you a compassionate person. I wouldn't say mm-hmm. that. I think that would be trivializing your suffering, and I don't want to do that. But I'm observing that that is likely to be the case. The people that I have known in my life who have been the most compassionate have been those that have hurt the most. And so, although that doesn't tell, again, does not tell me why, doesn't seem to justify it in my mind, it's something, and probably puts you in a position to be that accompanying individual to someone else. So not a few people who have been through suffering have gone on into, say, the helping professions
mm-hmm.
because they find that they have so much empathy for others who suffer. Here's another piece of the puzzle that is also just a piece. It's just a hint. It's not the whole piece. And many people don't find this comforting, but I do. In sacred scripture, there are people who suffer horrifically, who don't know why, and who cry out to God, seemingly in the darkness, and get no answer. Psalm 88 being my favorite example of this.
Mm, yeah.
And the psalm ends with no answer, just an agonized, anguished cry for understanding that never is satisfied. What I find rewarding about that is that sacred scripture, which Catholics believe is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, seems to validate my response, your response, and that when we cry out with this kind of anguish and pain and confusion, it is as if the Holy Spirit is saying, yeah, that's part of the Christian life, and here it is in the Bible. And again, it doesn't answer the question you're asking in a big picture kind of way, but it tells me I'm not wrong to feel this
mm-hmm.
way.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, you can be made to think that in order to deal with this, I've got to somehow get all the logical connections work together and, you know, get my little logic box working. And I think that Scripture says otherwise. And then finally, and again, some people don't find this comforting. I do. When I realized that God was not the anthropomorphic, you know, bearded granddaddy in the sky, but that God himself was a profound mystery, and that the language of sacred scripture is merely a kind of figure or a condescension to my mode of understanding, and there's just vastly more to this universe and to God and to the next life and to the nature of reality that I can ever grasp. The unknowability of God, the transcendence of God, the alien nature of God, the hiddenness of God, when I recognize that that is itself a dogma of the faith, that I don't necessarily have to know everything or have all the pieces work together or even have a comprehensive concept of God, more important for me is the practical, philosophical, well, the practical existential psychological question of the wisdom question of, okay, what do I do next with this suffering is really where I have to put my attention, because that's the only thing I can really have certainty about. I put one foot in front of the other, know what the next mm-hmm. right step is in this valley of tears. And I know I didn't answer your question, but I'm speaking out of my own experience here as well as of yours. And these are the things that I have come to in my own walk of faith that leave me unsatisfied, but also give me an approach that allow me to keep going in this life where suffering is so common, so prevalent, and to maybe make some good out of it.
Teresa, a lot to unpack there and a lot to pray about. If you want to check out the podcast at a point in the future, we'll have that posted for you in a couple of hours here at EWTN.com. Go to radio and then click on Podcast Central. Thank you so much for your call. God bless you, Teresa. In a moment, we're going to be talking with Greg in Amarillo, Judy in Olympia, Washington. Quick question here, though, first from Doug, watching us on YouTube today. Doug says, I was told by a Protestant that Christ was the founder of the Church of Christ. When I said Jesus was the founder of the Catholic Church, he used, on this rock I will build my church, to support his point.
Yep. So it's kind of unbelievable, but there is a common trope that you will find in some fundamentalist, literalist, or primitivist type churches where they beg the question and assume that their construal of the church or history or sacred scripture is just the right one. And when they say, well, it's just quite obvious, whatever Jesus says church and scripture, well, he means us. And they've been brought up to think that way, and it doesn't cross their minds that, no, you actually have to establish that with history and evidence. You can't just assert it. But there, within the Church of Christ movement, there are those who just say, well, you know, in ancient scripture, you know, there wasn't the Baptist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church. There was just the church. Well, that's just us. And they just assert that like a point of faith, and then they expect you to take that, you know, as evidence. It's not evidence. You have to establish that. From a historical point of view, Catholicism is 2,000 years old and does trace back to the apostles, where the Christian church movement is a 19th century invention and has a history. Alexander Campbell, Barton Stone were at the root of it. They were the inventors, the progenitors, not Jesus.
Doug, thanks so much for checking in on YouTube. We'll be back in just a moment with lots more Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David, 833-288-EWTN. 888-298-3986. Again, if you're watching us on TV today, please shoot us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Hey, our friends in Upper Ohio need to hear from you starting tomorrow. Living Bread Radio will air their annual on-air pledge drive. So if you're listening in Canton, parts of Cleveland, Youngstown, or anywhere, remember to support your EWTN Catholic radio station. All right, back to the phones now. Here is Greg in Amarillo, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey there, Greg, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello, guys. Two quick items, if you have time. The first one has to do with something I heard recently, and it just reminded me that there's an element, it seems, in the Protestant faith that goes back to the Nestorian heresy, where a fellow said last week, Mary could not have given birth to God because God is older than she is. So would you mind addressing just that fundamental item?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. First of all, you're correct that Protestantism has been implicated with Nestorianism since the 16th century, especially the Calvinist stream of Protestant theology has often been accused of Nestorianism or Nestorizing tendencies, and not just on the title of Mary as Mother of God. Now, for what it's worth, John Calvin acknowledged that Mary was the Mother of God. He acknowledged the truth of the Church's definition. He didn't like the term because he thought it led to Catholic devotional activity. He was right about that, of course, but he did acknowledge the propriety of the term. But this objection, the way you have stated it, is just a misunderstanding of the Catholic position, right? It's a common one, right?
Yeah.
People think that when we say that Mary is the Mother of God, that we somehow are imagining that the Blessed Virgin caused the divinity as such to come into being through the process of parturition, rather like, say, for example, the Babylonian goddess Tiamat, you know, whose body was chopped up and from which came, you know, the Ark of the sky and the earth or something like that, some kind of pagan Bronze Age conception of, you know, gods being ripped asunder and their bodies being turned into something. You know, that kind of, or the Titans giving birth to the Olympian gods or something like that.
Sure.
That is just not what we mean when we say this language. We understand that God is eternal. We understand that. We understand that the divine nature is eternal. We understand that the Blessed Virgin Mary is a temporal creature made by God, that she didn't make God, that God made her. We know all that, right? When we say that Mary is the Mother of God, we're talking about the God-man, Jesus Christ, who was conceived in her womb and born 2,000 years ago. That's what we're talking about. In that restricted sense, she is the Mother of God in that she gave birth to the God-man. Now, what prompted the Nestorian heresy was Nestorius said, look, if you say Mother of God, people are going to think that other thing. They're going to think that you mean that Mary caused the divinity as such to come into being. And that's absurd. So we shouldn't say Mother of God. We should say Mother of Christ. That was Nestorius' position. And the church responded and said, no, because there's another error. If you say Mother of Christ, then you make it sound like the divinity is something apart from or different from or separate from the personhood of the human Jesus. As if what Mary did was give birth to a human person to which, you know, divinity comes along for the ride and kind of gets attached like the second half of an Oreo cookie. And the problem with that is it means that you've got really not one person, but two. You've got God and man kind of collaborating on the occasion of the historical instance of this individual Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But you're not really talking about God as such entering into solidarity with the human race as such, but rather kind of empowering a single individual. And but the Catholic position is that in the Incarnation, divinity and humanity were fundamentally conjoined, such that when we become members of Christ through baptism, it is opened to us the possibility of divinization, that we really become sharers in the divine nature through our union with Jesus. And so it's central to the doctrine not only of Christology but of redemption as such, that we want to be in union not with some guy who has a kind of occasional union with God, but with God. And so the church confessed the propriety of the title Mother of God, knowing that it would lead to precisely the misunderstanding that your friend has articulated and that we have to constantly correct against. But we want to guard against the opposite error, which is to fail to confess the true divinity of Jesus mm-hmm. Christ.
Yep. And Greg, you had a second question, I believe.
Yeah, just we have relics, I believe they're from St. Faustina, coming to the cathedral. It's a big event. It got me thinking, how do we reconcile resurrection of the body when we have first-class relics, which are parts of bodies, frankly, floating around? I mean, how does the church explain this and the reunion in heaven and the whole body, so to speak?
Oh, you mean like mechanically, how do the relics recombine into a resurrected body? Is that the question?
Maybe, but it may be that, and maybe just a theological perspective on why would the church propose to have parts of persons in reliquaries, making the round?
Oh, sure. That's the easiest part to answer. So the veneration of relics flows from the church's profound conviction that the members of the saints are members of Christ, and that, as Gregory of Nyssa said, we venerate Christ in his members, that through baptism we really do become members of Christ. And, you know, as St. Paul said, that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of the resurrection, of our own redemption. It is the pledge, the guarantor, the surety of our own resurrection. Because we are members of Christ's body and his body rose from the dead, we too shall rise. And when I used to teach college, and I used to have undergraduates that would be Catholics and Protestants, and I would always ask them about the doctrine of the resurrection. And I would say, okay, guys, what happens when you die? If you're a good person, or you die in the state of grace, or you have faith in Jesus, or whatever your tradition teaches about getting to heaven, mm-hmm. you die, your body gets buried, your soul goes to be with Jesus, and that's all she wrote. Is that the end of the story? And invariably, they all would go, oh, yes, end of the story. And I would say, y'all say the creed? Oh, yeah, yeah. Remember that thing about the resurrection from the dead? Oh, yeah, yeah. What does that mean? No idea. No idea, right? They were all Platonists when it came to the doctrine of the afterlife. None of them actually understood that the church, their church, our church, teaches that physical bodies will rise and you will enter into eternity in an embodied state. And so I said, this is the illustration I would give my students. I said, look, imagine a train that's got a bunch of train cars on it and a caboose at the end. And it's going up one hill and down another. And it goes up one hill, it goes down another, and goes into a dark tunnel. You're the caboose. You're the caboose. And so you're far enough away from the engine that you can see the engine vanish into the tunnel. But you can't see the end of the tunnel. You know the tunnel is coming.
Mm-hmm.
But right before you get to the end of the tunnel, you look up on the other side of the hill. Here comes the engine coming out the other end of the tunnel, going up the next hill. Because you know you're connected to the engine, you, the caboose, know that you're going to make it through this tunnel and come out the other side. See, that's the way you should think about our connection to Christ in the resurrection from the dead. He went down into the depths and came up the other side. You're connected to him like the caboose to the train. You're going to go down to the depths, come out the other side. And so part of our veneration of relics is a confession of the saints' connection, their union with not just the spirit of Jesus, but with the body of Christ that raised, and they will also likewise be raised. The other aspect is the church's conviction, grounded in the Hebrew Scriptures, that the very bodies of the holy ones, of the Zadokim in the Hebrew, partake of the glory of God. Remember how Moses came down off of Mount Sinai and the Israelites couldn't look at him because he was a human light bulb, right? When Elisha is dead and buried, and the Israelites throw the body of a dead man into his tomb and it comes back to life on touching his corpse, that the very physical bodies of the saints come to partake somewhat of the power of God, again, through this dignity of the human body is what's implied. And one thing that's common in sacred scripture from Genesis to Revelation is this idea that the body is not incidental to the person, that you are your body. And so Saul and Jonathan are killed. And what do the Israelites do? They fast for 7 days. Nobody gets a 7-day fast in the Old Testament. They get a 7-day fast. And then they put a posse together to go recover the bodies of Saul and Jonathan to honor them and bury them properly. Or Tobit, who was willing to risk death to go bury his confreres, his colleagues, his co-religionists who are left to rot in the streets. Or Joseph, who says, whatever you do, don't leave my bones in Egypt. Make sure you take them back to the land of the patriarchs and bury them there with my fathers. That concern for the dignity and proper treatment of the body, part of the Hebrew identity, part of the Hebrew Scriptures, characterizes the tradition from the beginning. So when I was coming into the Catholic faith myself, I initially thought, well, this Catholic thing with relics, they must have learned it from the pagans. Then I studied the history. I found out the pagans really didn't like that. That's something the Romans had against the Catholic Church. They learned it from the Jews. They learned it from the scriptures. They learned it from Christ.
Fascinating. Greg, thanks so much for your call today. Glad you're checking in today from Amarillo. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We will get to Judy, a very patient Judy in Olympia, Washington, in just a moment here. I want to tell you about Wacky Wednesday. What are we talking about? Well, each and every Wednesday on Women of Grace with John Ed Williams, she brings on New AIDS researcher and blogger Sue Brinkman to talk about some of the wacky things that distract us from the faith. So do check out Wacky Wednesdays, a very important part of Women of Grace, which we bring you each and every weekday at 11 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN, on the radio side of EWTN. All right, here is Judy now in Olympia, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio. Olympia, just a beautiful part of our beautiful country. Judy, what's on your mind today?
Well, first of all, I want to let you know I'm really nervous.
You'll be just fine. You'll be fine.
Okay. I am calling because back in 1972, I was excommunicated from the church for a divorce. And the bishop told me I could get an annulment if I had $600. Well, unfortunately, I had a 2-year-old daughter that was more important than my annulment. And I proceeded to not do it. So I haven't been back to church since. And I Googled on the computer that, you know, if you're divorced, it's telling me excommunicated, you're excommunicated. What exactly does that mean?
Okay, thanks, Judy. I really appreciate the question. So you said this happened in 1972. Since 1972, there is a new code of canon law in the Catholic Church. John Paul II oversaw the introduction of a new code of canon law in 1983. There have been revisions since then. And in the 1983 code of canon law, divorce is no longer a grounds for automatic excommunication. And so a person who gets divorced, even if they do so, against the better judgment of the church, is not automatically excommunicated. I'm not a canon lawyer. And so I don't know this with certainty. I can't say for sure. I don't know what the status is of automatic excommunications that took place before 83, if they were automatically removed after 1983. My suspicion, although I'm not a canon lawyers out there, don't crucify me, is probably that it's automatically lifted, right? Because the code no longer imposes that penalty.
Okay.
So I think my intuition, though I'd like to double check this with a canonist, is whatever happened in 1972, it no longer applies in your case in terms of the excommunication, right? What excommunication means, it's a penalty of the Catholic Church that that prevents a person from receiving the sacraments of the Church or participating in various other functions of Catholic life. Like I said, I think that no longer applies to you. And so of this, I am sure. That the way for you to be reconciled to the church at this point is as simple as going to confession. So if I were you, what I would do is go to confession, tell the Catholic priest that, this happened in 1972, you'd like to come back to the church and be reconciled. And by the way, since 1972, I did this, 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 and the other thing, receive absolution. And if it were necessary, although I'm almost sure it's not, to have that excommunication lifted. Now, the status of your marriage, it raises another issue. I don't know if you remarried or not. If you did not remarry, then it really is not an issue at all.
Yeah.
It's just no issue at all. If you did remarry, then that second marriage is probably almost certainly invalid because I'm sure it would not have taken place in the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
And so the other thing you would need to do to be reconciled to the church is to have that subsequent marriage validated or convalidated in the church. And again, that's something to bring up with the priest. But again, if you didn't remarry, then that's really not an issue at all. And all you need to do is go to confession.
There we go. Judy, is that helpful for you?
Very, very much so. And I'm really thrilled.
Thank you so much.
God bless you, Judy. It's called a communion here on EWTN. We still have time for another phone call or two at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 3986. Bob emails us and says, how did the angels Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael become saints?
Oh, sure. The same way all of the righteous angels became saints. They obeyed God in the first moment of their creation. They passed the test that Lucifer and the fallen angels failed, and they were confirmed in grace immediately and admitted to the beatific vision. All of this happened long before you and I were born. It happened pretty much in the first moments of creation. We don't know what the test was. All the angels were put to a test. Most of them passed. Some didn't. Those that passed were immediately confirmed in sanctifying grace. Thus, they became saints, were admitted to the beatific vision of heaven. Those that failed were not confirmed in grace, were never admitted to the beatific vision, never had the vision of God, and were consigned to hell.
Okay. Bob, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Harry. Harry is talking about St. Paul here. It's been stated that E.P. Sanders is, quote, about as far to the left as you can get, and that N.T. Wright believes inerrancy is that silly American doctrine, and that James Dunn doesn't believe Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So, why should we actually consider their interpretations of Paul? Is their interpretation of Paul colored by their liberalism or skepticism? And can they really be objective about the Greek while maintaining these positions?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. I kind of think this is an ad hominem argument, right? It's the position that if someone doesn't hold to my ideology, or if I think there's something about their character that I don't like, then it means that their arguments are invalid and I don't have to examine them. Right, that you don't do that. Like you examine the force of an argument on the basis of the evidence that is brought forth in the argumentation, not the character or the provenance of the person making the argument. So I really think that that's kind of irrelevant. Now, obviously, people's biases, their theological positions and presuppositions, can color the kind of research they do, the kind of research questions that they ask. If you are an astute scholar yourself, then you are alert to that. I mean, I recognize that people have biases. Best paper I ever was forced to write. Not my best work, but the best assignment I ever got. When I was in ninth grade, my ninth grade history teacher said, okay, everybody go to the library, check out a history book, any history book you want on any topic, and write a paper on the bias of the author.
Ooh.
And so a bunch of 13-year-old, you know, brains full of mush all said, well, what if the author doesn't have a bias? And the whole point of the exercise was everyone has a bias.
Everybody.
So I understand that, right? But look, as a researcher, as an academic, as a lay theologian, I read people I disagree with all the time. I'd say the vast majority of the literature I consume is from people I disagree with, right? Because there's such a thing as competent scholarship, and your presuppositions definitely affect the kind of questions you ask. Hopefully, they don't constrain the objectivity of your research. I mean, if they do, then you're doing propaganda and not scholarship.
Yeah.
But if you are, you know, if you're adept at reading scholarship, you're able to kind of sniff that stuff out, and it's the weight of the arguments is what should carry the day. Now, the fact of the matter is that E.P. Sanders, James Dunn, and T. Wright, whatever you like or dislike about their own theological positions, have led many, many, many people into the Catholic Church. You're talking to one, right? I would likely not be Catholic, but for the result of these men's scholarship. I didn't say I agree with every word they say, right? But they made really, really profound discoveries about Second Temple Judaism that inform our reading of the New Testament in ways that led me to Catholic conclusions about the meaning of those texts. Now, the Catholic Church, at the highest levels of the magisterium, from Pope Pius XII, has given the okay to higher critical methods used in the study of sacred scripture. And in fact, if you read magisterial texts today about sacred scripture, you know, whether from the Pope or from, say, the Pontifical Biblical Commission, they take for granted the reality and the value of higher critical studies, the vast majority of which are composed by people who don't share the presuppositions of dogmatic Orthodox Catholicism.
All right, then. And thank you so much for your question. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Denise is a first-time caller in Detroit, listening on the great Ave Maria radio. Hello, Denise. What's on your mind today?
Hi. How do I respond to the question, the Gnostic question, about Mary Magdalene having kids with Jesus and John the Baptist, and that John the Baptist trained Jesus?
Yep.
The Messiah? Okay, all the Gnostic or Templar and all.
Yep,
okay,
yep, yep. The burden of proof is on the one who asserts.
Yep.
And when people make outlandish claims about the history of the Catholic Church or the life of Jesus or the apostles, your response is, show me the evidence. And to evaluate that, you'd need to have some expertise in the material, of course. But my experience with this kind of charge is that it comes from highly tendentious readings of very late sources. And look, the last call was about biblical scholars that are not Catholics, that don't believe the Catholic faith,
mm-hmm.
skeptical scholars. I read a lot of those guys. I read a lot of scholarship from people who don't believe the Catholic faith. You know what else they don't believe? This kind of nonsense.
Yeah.
So these kinds of outlandish claims, the sort of the Dan Brown Da Vinci Code kind of history of the New Testament, is fantasy stuff. And no serious biblical scholar holds this. Even the most anti-Catholic biblical scholars don't hold this kind of stuff.
Denise, thanks so much for your call. Dr. David Anders, thank you for using one of my favorite words, tendentious.
Oh, well, thank you.
I appreciate that. Here's
How about nincompoopery?
Also good. Yeah. Also good. Here's a question from NH watching us this afternoon on YouTube. I'm not quite sure what this means. Maybe you can unpack it. A Protestant that I know insisted Mother Mary is a human and we cannot worship her. I agreed that, but I told her that when she stands in front of God, that she should bow down to Mother Mary. Am I right? And should I keep talking to her?
Yeah, thanks. So first of all, Mary is human. Absolutely.
Yes,
100%
yes,
human.
Yes.
Solid human. Also, we shouldn't worship her. Now, the phrase, when she stands in front of God, she should bow down to Mary, is ambiguous to me. That's an ambiguous phrase. So I don't know what's meant by that. So if bowing down implies nothing more than showing appropriate reverence to, then I agree. And that's biblical. St. Paul says, render to each one what is his due. Honor to whom honor, mm-hmm. custom to whom custom.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of the devotional gestures and language of Catholicism are drawn from the medieval era when courtly manners were commonly understood, and you had better believe that if you went into the court of a king or a nobleman, you were a peasant or some kind of supplicant, and you wanted to get the attention of the queen mother who had the ear of the king, then all kinds of obeisance and outward shows of reverence and respect would have been understood to be appropriate and would not have been construed as worship.
Of course.
Right? And so I think that's the best frame of reference for understanding Catholic devotional gestures. The reason those are sometimes interpreted by Protestants as acts of worship is because those cultural forms have lapsed and only continue to exist within the context of Christian worship. And so people have come to associate them as exclusively applicable to worship and don't recognize that, well, they haven't forgotten this in Asia, where you bow to everybody under the sun in Asia. That's how you say hello.
Sure.
And it's a form of respect, right? But it's not confused with an act of worship as such. If that's what you mean by bow down, then I would agree with the statement. But the setting that you've proposed,
mm-hmm.
like, here's God, there's Mary, I'm going to bow to Mary. The way you phrased it could lead someone to maybe misunderstand that you mean that we should prefer Mary to God, in which case, obviously not. Obviously not. And there is a form of reverence that we owe to God that we call worship that is distinct from the reverence that we would give to a human being that belongs to God alone. And the principal act of worship that we offer to God and to no creature is the act of sacrifice.
Okay. NH, thanks for watching us on YouTube. We'll close with this question from Kathy. How do you prepare for confession after not having gone for 20-plus years?
You do your best, right? The important thing is not to remember every single sin or peccadillo you've committed, but to make a good faith effort and to not be dishonest. So as long as you're not intentionally withholding information out of embarrassment or shame or even worse, a lack of repentance,
mm-hmm.
then you're fine. And so what I usually tell people is, go down the Ten Commandments or get a good confession guide.
Mm-hmm.
And, let's say there's a command in there that says, thou shalt not steal. And, you know, you were a kleptomaniac for 20 years, and you've stolen so many things you can't remember them all. Well, you would just go in and say, I stole a whole bunch of stuff over a long period of time. That gets the job done.
Sure. And one other thing that I would recommend, if it's been 20 years, you may want to make an appointment.
Make an appointment.
Don't just get in the line 10 minutes before Mass begins, and that'll be kind of overwhelming for the priest. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast by going to EWTN.com, then click on Radio, then click on Podcast Central, and you'll get right to it. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us. See you next time right here on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Have a wonderful day. We will see you next time. God bless.